reading that you heard from Psalm 22, the entire psalm, and I'll be going through the entire psalm, and the psalm you've been singing, so you're pretty well prepared for what I'll be speaking this morning. But I do want to read about the Lord's Supper, because we'll go right into the Lord's Supper after the preaching. From 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 through 34. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it, in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. A man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. But if we judged ourselves, we would not come under judgment. When we are judged by the Lord, we are being disciplined so that we will not be condemned with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for each other. If anyone is hungry, he should eat at home, so that when you meet together, it may not result in judgment. And when I come, I will give further directions." This is the word of our Lord and God. May he bless it to our hearts. Let's pray. Father, as we prepare our hearts to partake of the Lord's Supper, we prepare our hearts as well for the reading of your word, for the singing of your word, and for the preaching of your word. May our hearts be open to receive what you have to say. May we be strengthened and encouraged by your word. May we be blessed by all that Jesus has done for us. For we pray in his name. Amen. This morning, we celebrate the Lord's Supper. One of the hallmarks of this covenantal supper is Jesus' call from him for us to remember him. Jesus calls us to do this, what we're doing, in remembrance of me, is what he says. He calls us to remember his death on the cross and his resurrection from the dead. Jesus calls us to remember his work of salvation on our behalf. He calls us to remember that what he did for us, for all of us who believe in him. Jesus calls us to remember that he took our sin and paid its full punishment that we deserve, and in its place, he gave us his righteousness. Our life, friends, our life depends on this. And Jesus calls us to remember him. To help us in this, I'd like us to take a look at a portion of the Bible that rivets us upon both the dying and the rising of Jesus as almost no other portion does. It's Psalm 22. And this psalm is assuredly one of the psalms Jesus was particularly speaking about when he said, and he spoke of the psalms speaking of me. You see, in all of the psalms, we catch glimpses, we catch glimmers of Jesus, but Psalm 22 reveals the cross. And that's not all. Psalm 22 is unique in that it's not just a description of Jesus on the cross or Jesus' crucifixion, but it's actually Christ's words and thoughts and prayers while he hung from the cross. In Psalm 22, we get to see the actual thought processes of our Savior as he was dying And dying, that is a pain-filled, torment-filled, humiliating, disgrace-filled death in which Isaiah says he was marred beyond human likeness and despised and forsaken of men. We see how Jesus faced death with faith. We see how Jesus faced death and hell while still in the land of the living. We see Jesus struggle with horrendous suffering. And we see Jesus' example for us as we face what Paul calls in 2 Corinthians 4:17, our light and momentary afflictions. The Psalms teach us how to live the life of faith in the midst of enmity, affliction, and troubles of all kinds. The theme of Psalm 22 is one of unparalleled suffering, and yet in spite of the immensity of the suffering, we also have here one of the greatest accounts and songs of victory that is found anywhere in the Bible. In this psalm, we observe the suffering Savior in detail. We also see that the psalm draws to a close, urging us both to remember Jesus in his suffering, as well as gazing upon Jesus as the psalm closes by revealing him not only in suffering, but revealing him in victory and revealing him in glory. And how is this possible? This is possible, you see, because Psalm 22 is one of the clearest, most prophetic messages of Christ found anywhere in the entire Bible. Not just speaking of the New Testament, but we have anywhere in the Bible. It's a prophetic message both of Jesus' suffering and Jesus' victory. We see all of this, you see, we see all of it in Psalm 22. In fact, the bulk of Christ's suffering and the bulk of this psalm is a continual interplay between Christ's suffering on earth and his expression of faith and trust of his Father in heaven in the midst of this immense suffering. And as a result, the victory that brings him resurrection glory. This is significant for us because we too must learn to live and to die by faith, regardless of the circumstances, regardless of the fact that we're never going to face what he faced, that no one else, no matter how severe it might seem to the world, has ever faced anything such as he faced. His is exponentially beyond any suffering that has taken place. As we look then at Psalm 22, we see how the cross leads us to remember him in both our Lord's suffering and in our Lord's glory. As we do this, we see there an interplay in the themes of suffering and faith in each of the seven sections of this psalm. First of all, section 1 is verses 1 and 2, clearly the sufferings of Christ. 1,000 years before Christ cried out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? These words were written for us in Psalm 22. But in Psalm 22, we also have recorded for us the words that Jesus didn't speak, that he didn't cry out loud, but the words Jesus cried out in his heart before the Lord and to the Lord. Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. Here, in verses 1 and 2, we see the utter forsaking of our Savior by God, as Jesus undergoes suffering that absolutely no believer in Christ ever has or ever will face. For Christ faced it not for himself. He faced it for us. And now, following the resurrection, Jesus promises us, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. Jesus promises us that the forsakenness for which he screamed, "Why have you forsaken me?" will never come upon his people, upon those who have trusted in him for salvation. When we belong to Jesus, we will never have to face the forsakenness of God. But Jesus did face it, and he did so in order to pay for our sins. Which brings us to the section that I've called section 2, the next section, which is verses 3 through 5. And these verses are an expression. You have all this in your outline if you want to follow me with this. It's an expression of confidence from the suffering Christ. How did Jesus deal with his utter forsakenness? Jesus suffers on earth, and he suffers terribly on the cross. Yet through it all, even being forsaken by both God and man, Jesus looks to heaven and to the Holy One enthroned in the praises of Israel. Imagine that picture, enthroned in the praises of Israel, the people of God. Notice verse 4. In you, our fathers put their trust. They trusted and you delivered them. It's almost as if Jesus is exhorting himself and reminding himself of the things that we also have to remind ourselves of in terrible situations. When you're in it, think of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, Elijah, Daniel. When you're in trouble, who do you think of? From the cross, Jesus teaches us to look back at the examples of faith in those who have led us and to look at God's deliverances of them and use them to strengthen your own faith. As the writer of Hebrews exhorts us in Hebrews 13:7, remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Section 3 relates to verses 6 through 8. And in that interplay of faith and suffering, we come again to a portrait, once again, of the suffering of Christ. The agony, the humiliation of Jesus on the cross, it's so clear. Notice in verses 6 and 7, I am a worm and not a man, scorned by men and despised by people. All who see me mock me. They hurl insults at me. They shake their heads. Here's Christ, humiliated. Here's Christ, forsaken by God and suffering God's wrath. He sees himself as a worm. He's not experiencing himself as the Son of God or the Son of Man, not even as a human being, but as a worm. One of my favorite writers when I was growing up was the great Czech writer Franz Kafka. Kafka saw himself as a cockroach, and he wrote of himself in that manner. And it's probably his most famous book, The Metamorphosis. And he certainly, we see him seeing himself here as this low little creature, a bug. But you know something? He wasn't hanging on a cross. He wasn't paying for sins. But Jesus in his suffering sees himself as a worm. And in this manner, Psalm 22 describes personally and existentially, with experientially, that is, the reality of the crucifixion. Not only is Jesus cut off from God, but he's also cut off from humanity. He is a worm. The forsakenness, it's a way of saying that it's total. It's absolute forsakenness. Jesus is scorned. He is despised. He is mocked. He's insulted. And he's tempted by those who gather around him. But in the midst of this, the thing held most dear to Jesus, his trust in the Lord. And that becomes the heart of the attack against him. His faith is under assault, not just by the pain, but by the very words of men. These are the words hurled upon him on the cross. Listen to verse 8. He trusts in the Lord? Let the Lord rescue him. Let the Lord deliver him, since he delights in the Lord. You know what this is? This is horrible. They know that a man of such remarkable faith is being crucified right in front of their eyes, and they mock him. Now, Jesus' faith in God and God's love for him is what is under satanic assault through the words of men. And so too, friends, it is with us. Ultimately, that's why our battle is said to be in Ephesians 6, not against flesh and blood. These people surrounding the cross were used. They were used as messengers sent from hell. And their words were words of torture. Their words were words of temptation. Which brings us to section 4, verses 9 through 11, in which we're going to look at an unshakable trust in God from the suffering Christ. How does Jesus answer their insults? How does he answer the ferocious attacks against his faith? Jesus turns to God in faith. Jesus turns to the God who was crucifying him. He turns to the God who pours out his life as a ransom for many. Listen to verses 9 through 11 again. Yet you brought me out of the womb. You made me trust in you, even at my mother's breast. From birth I was cast upon you. From my mother's womb, you have been my God. Do not be far from me, for trouble is near. And those last words, there is no one. There is no one to help. Jesus is saying that from the time that he came into this world, he has not ceased to trust in God. And now, in his death, even now on the cross, he will not stop trusting in God. Jesus calls out in faith to the Lord, do not be far from me, for trouble is near. And there is no one to help. Jesus continues. He continues trusting in God, even while he knows that God has utterly forsaken him, even while he's hanging on the cross. Friends, if Jesus can do this, then we who trust in him, we who will never be forsaken by Jesus, we can, in fact, we must continue trusting in God as well, no matter what the circumstances. You got that? No matter what they are. That's what he's shown us here. No matter what the circumstances, even though no one helps, he continues his trust in God. Which points us to section 5, verses 12 through 18. And it's back to suffering. It's the depth of humiliation in the suffering of Christ. Here in this section, we have the most eloquent description from Jesus' own lips of what he saw and what he felt on the cross. Listen to verses 12 through 13. Many bulls surround me. Strong bulls of Bashan encircle me. Roaring lions tearing their prey open their mouths wide against me. Jesus describes here the people surrounding him. They are raging bulls encircling him with their vicious horns, ready to gore him and trample him to death. They're roaring lions, ready to tear him to pieces. They're snarling dogs ready to spring at his throat. This is Jesus' suffering. But there's more. You see, there's far more. I'm poured out like water. All of my bones are out of joint. My heart has turned to wax, and it's melted away within me. On the cross, even Jesus has lost heart, but he does not lose faith. My strength is dried up like a piece of broken pottery. He has dried up in his inner man. He has no resources left. My tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth, which must have been why he said, or when he said, I thirst. And if you've ever wondered, maybe as you've read over the account of the cross again and again, if you ever wondered why Jesus didn't speak much on the cross, imagine what it's like when your tongue is welded to the roof of your mouth, so that all he can say is, I'm laid into the dust of death. A band of evil men have surrounded me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. This is Jesus' experience of when he lay on the ground and the Roman soldiers tossed him around and then pierced his hands and feet with those long spikes in order to make sure they had a secure place to nail his body to the cross. I can count all my bones. They're all out of joint. Imagine being aware of every single bone in your body. I had for several years a recurrent dislocation from an injury that I had. One bone out of joint in my body, leaving me every time it went out with sheer, for me, almost unendurable pain. But I could not even imagine every bone being out of joint. I can't imagine that. I remember one night when it went out and I was being driven to the hospital, and I said, wow, the stars, they're covering, there's no stars out tonight. It's like it just made an explosion of stars from one bone out of joint. The pain of Jesus goes beyond anything that any of our senses can even process. And yet in the midst of this, we see that while Jesus is fully God, we see something else. He is also fully man, for he speaks of people staring at him and gloating over him. And then Jesus has to watch these vile, greedy soldiers as he hangs naked on the cross, taking his clothes and having fun with it, so that while the moment of eternal redemption is being secured for God's people, the soldiers are having their equivalent of a raffle as they bid for his garments, laughing and cursing and hurling abuse up to the cross. And Jesus must, in silence, in agony, watch all of this, although he is innocent and righteous, and has done absolutely nothing wrong. So section 6 now moves us to verses 19 through 21. It's a cry of hope from a suffering Jesus in the face of devastation. How does Jesus respond to all the mockery and the agony and the humiliation he's just described and is undergoing? This is an agony which goes beyond anything that we will ever know or ever experience or ever be able to think of what it might be if we could experience it. And yet Jesus cries out to God in faith, to be close to Him, to come quickly to Him, to help Him, to deliver Him, to rescue Him, and to save Him. We see it in verses 19 through 21. But You, O Lord, be not far off. O my strength, come quickly to help me. Deliver my life from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dogs. Rescue me from the mouth of lions. You have saved me from the horns of the wild oxen. Through it all, through all of the torment of the physical pain, through the mockery of men, through the burning fury of God's wrath, through it all, every moment, every instant of it, Jesus looks in faith to the One who brings it all upon Him. Now, after this deep interplay of suffering and faith, we come to the last section of the psalm, Psalm 22, section 7, which are verses 22 through 31. Verses 22 through 31, which we find on the other side of the crucifixion. It's a description here, not of the unparalleled agony and suffering of Jesus, but of Jesus' unparalleled victory. And we see this in 10 different ways, each of which affects us personally, which is then an application for us. First of all, Jesus' suffering and Jesus' victory results in the declaration of the name of God amongst the people of God. I will tell of Your name to my brothers. You know what that is? It's a cry of victory, for there's nothing worse than for the name of God to be eradicated from the mind of the people of God. When Moses was sent to Egypt, he asked God, "Whom shall I say sent me?" And God says, "Tell them, Echyeh Asher Echyeh has sent you. I am that which I am has sent me to you." He had to tell them this because of their years of bondage, their centuries of bondage. The name of God had been forgotten. And then in the time of our Lord, in that day when Jesus stood in the temple and revealed Himself, revealed His name to the leaders of Israel, He said, when asked, "How could you have ever seen Abraham's day?" Because He said, "Abraham saw my day and rejoiced to see it and was glad." And they said, "How can you have ever seen Abraham's day?" Jesus says, "Before Abraham was born, Echyeh Asher Echyeh, I am." The leaders responded to Jesus' self-revelation by taking up stones to kill Jesus, because by His answer they understood that Jesus was telling them that He was God. And then on this day they crucified Jesus, whose name means "The Lord saves." And then on the other side of the cross, Jesus lets us know that God's name will not be eradicated, that God's name will be exalted in all the earth. In the second place, Jesus' suffering and victory results in the praise of God, in the worship of God. Here, you see, here, even while hanging from the cross, we have an incredibly clear picture of the victorious praise of God in worship. In the midst of His agony, Jesus says that the name of God will be exalted in the congregation and its worship of the living God, and that as He as well will be part of that glorious praise. "In the congregation I will praise You. You who fear the Lord, praise Him." Even while in the fires of God's wrath, Jesus promises that once again He will inhabit the praises of His people, and He will be part of that praise as well. Psalm 118 verse 17 says, speaking of Jesus, "I shall not die, but live and tell the Lord's power to save. The Lord has sorely chastened me, but spared me from the grave." Jesus' work, Jesus' death, Jesus' victory over death, all of these, you know what they are? They're the heart of our praise. That's what they are, the heart of our praise. So in the third place, Jesus' suffering and victory results in God being honored and glorified. Verse 23 says that all the seed of Jacob, Israel, which is according to Galatians 3:16 and 3:29, believers everywhere, all of us, all of these who are the seed of Jacob, Israel, all will honor him. And he uses a word for honor which most specifically means to glorify God. And this statement is reminiscent of Jeremiah 31:34, which says that all will know him, from the greatest of them to the least of them. Friends, it's not all who will honor and glorify God. It's all who know him. All who know God will glorify God. Even in agony and humiliation and suffering on the cross, Jesus knows and he declares that he will be honored and he will be glorified by all of his people. But it doesn't stop there, you see, because in the fourth place, Jesus' suffering and victory results in God being revered. The word that's translated revere is a word which means to be in awe of. We, you see, as the people of God, are in awe of him. Why? Because he faced death, not for himself, but for us. And Jesus has not only faced death, Jesus has conquered death, so that as verse 23 says, as a command, stand in awe, all of Israel's race. A holy, reverent fear of God is the portion, you see, for all of God's people. Why? Point five. We see why in verse 24. Because God has not despised the poor. He's not despised the poor. Who? Those who could not ever, even if they owned the world, have the ransom money to buy back their lives. But Jesus alone had owned that ransom payment which he paid with. And what is it? It's the sinless life. What is it? It's the perfect righteousness. And he used it as he poured out his blood to pay that price, to pay the price for us. And not only that, Jesus does not hide his face from his people. He listens to their cry for help. And he answers that cry through the cross. Jesus, you see, does not provide a way in which we might perhaps have the wherewithal somehow to save ourselves. Rather, he does it all himself. He saves his people from their sins. And in doing this, we see in the sixth place, in verse 25, that God fulfills his vows in the presence of God's people. Here it is. The day of Jesus' death, and before the nation of Israel, Jesus' vow is made complete unto death. What vow? Let me take you back to the covenant with Abraham. At that point, Abram. In Genesis 15, Jesus swore, the one going through in a pre-incarnate appearing of Jesus, going through the sacrificed animal pieces, he swears in that covenant obedience to take upon himself, by not having Abram going through it, but having this one going through, to take upon himself the curse of the covenant, for it could be taken on no other. Abram was removed from the making of the covenant. Remember, God puts him to sleep. He's out of it. God made the covenant with himself. So as God moved through the pieces of the sacrifice as a smoking oven and a fiery torch, that's how he's described, what he's doing was swearing unto himself that if the covenant is broken, that the curses of the covenant will fall upon himself. We broke the covenant. Friends, the curses fell on Jesus. That's the history of it. And on this day, Christ sees victory as he fulfills the covenant. He fulfills his vows. as the wrath of God runs through him. The wrath that should have run through us ran through him as the final guilt offering. He pays the price for the sins of his people, so that, as verse 26 says in our seventh point, our hearts may live forever. Jesus does not enter into such a covenant as this, a covenant unto death, in order to secure for us happiness or wealth or ease or comfort. Sorry if that ruins your day, but he doesn't do it. He does this to give us life, and that life forever. As our Lord says in John 10:10, I come that you may have life, and have that life with abundance. That's what he's talking about, abundant life. And you know what this is? It's the heart of the gospel. That Christ came and Christ paid the full punishment for our sins, ransoming us, as 1 Peter 1:19 says, with his own precious blood, so that sin and death is conquered and the people of God will live forever. And Jesus does this, and he declares on the cross in point 8 that we see Jesus suffering, and victory extends to the promise from the cross of a great victory in the extent of the gospel. Verse 21 says that, 27 says that all the ends of the earth will remember him. And they will not only remember Jesus, but they will turn to him. And they will not only turn to him, but they will repent of their sin before him. They'll not only repent of their sin before him, they'll be saved by him. And out of saved hearts, they will worship him. This is a picture of the great and amazing blessing to come upon the earth, as the earth's nations and as the inhabitants of the earth turn to Jesus Christ in faith. Verses 27 and 28 say, all the families of the nations will bow down before him, because the kingdom belongs to him and he rules the nations. So here, on the cross, he dies. Even as he dies, Jesus speaks not primarily of death, but of the future, resurrection-born, earth-shaking victory of the gospel as the families of nations turn to the Lord, which is the only wise thing for them to do. For here we are taught that our Lord has rule over all these nations. He is the ruler. He is the sovereign of Daniel 7, who has all authority and glory and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worship him, whose dominion is everlasting, whose kingdom will never be destroyed. And so you see, even on the cross, Jesus speaks by faith of his resurrection to come. And he declares that the victory is won. The ransomed captives are set free. And even though now the crown of his rule is piercing, that crown is piercing his head and covering his head in blood that drips down over his body. And the exaltation of his victory is masked in humiliation and degradation. Even so, from this place of shame, the word of Christ's rule, the word of gospel victory, the word of rule of the rule of Christ, and the word of worldwide conquest of the gospel emerges. It's a conquest of the gospel emerges. For not even the cross can silence the word of God or the victory of Christ. Even on the very day of his death, God's people can know that Jesus Christ speaks with confidence of his ultimate victory, a victory in which, as verses 29 and 30 states as our ninth point, we see that Jesus' suffering and victory will reach all peoples everywhere, rich and poor, strong and weak, healthy and sick, will together serve him. All peoples everywhere will serve the Lord, for this is the ultimate destiny of mankind, to serve the Lord. All peoples will, and this will be done by all peoples everywhere who have turned to the Lord in faith and will continue throughout the generations. In fact, all people, righteous and wicked, will serve Jesus Christ. For the righteous, those trusting and covered by the blood of Christ, you can know that your service will be seen in worship, and the goal of our worship will be revealed in His glory. The wicked will serve Jesus Christ forever as well, but they will do it from the bondage of hell, for no one can escape the King. Friends, for each one of you here today, let it be that you serve Jesus as a worshiper, not as a prisoner of the outer darkness of hell. And if you do, then as we see in verses 30 and 31, the most important thing after worship in our service of Christ is to pass on to the future generations all they need to know about the Lord. And as we see in our 10th and last point, our cry becomes the same as Jesus' final cry. Listen to the incredible final words of Psalm 22. He has done it. He has done it. This is the victory. Jesus Christ has done it all. God has ordained, you see, friends, God has ordained even the cross. Read Acts 2:23 and you'll see that. And He's also ordained that the cross and the tomb are not the end, the last place for Jesus, because Jesus is raised and Jesus is victorious and Jesus will rule the nations and Jesus will rule the hearts of men. You see, there is no greater cry of victory than this, to tell us thy, it is finished. He has done it. So now, wrapping up, I want to say, I love this psalm. It's an incredible psalm. Because you see, it's not a dirge of death, even though it's Christ's suffering on the cross. It's a song of victory. Not a victory the way the world will ever see victory. But a song of victory over sin. A victory over death. A song of victory over hell. It's an ode of blessing. For it's through the cross. See, it's through the cross alone that the worldwide victory of the gospel comes about. The cross is the only way. And here Jesus tells us of His death, but also of His victory over death. And for those of us who trust in Him regarding our victory over death in Him, my friends, I want you to know something in case you haven't thought about this. Death is going to touch every single one of us in this sanctuary this morning. But for the sakenness of Christ, which screamed on the cross, that will never touch our lips or the heart of any child of God, because Jesus, through His death and through His resurrection, has provided the way of escape. See, because Jesus was victorious, we too, if we belong to Him, we can face suffering with faith, with knowledge, and with victory. Psalm 22 moves from its opening words of forsakenness to its closing words of forgiveness, all because Jesus, through His suffering, agony, faith, and victory on the cross, has fully and finally completed the totality of the work of redemption, so that all of God's people will never experience the forsakenness out of which Christ screamed, and for which without Him we would scream as well. Jesus didn't deserve it, but nevertheless He bore that cross. As degrading, as humiliating, as excruciating as it was. Why? Because the cross and Christ's resurrection are absolutes. They are absolutely necessary for salvation to take place for us. So why did he do it? He did it for us. Why did he do it? He did it for us because he loves us. He loves us unto a death filled with such pain that we can't even imagine, with the worst of pain multiplied by an infinite amount, because we will never taste as believers the wrath of God in hell. He fulfilled his vows on the cross that we are saved. This victory, I'd say, is most powerfully demonstrated by his rising from the dead on the third day. The Lord of this victory rules the nations and rules the hearts of men. So the question is this. This is the question. Is Christ ruling your heart? Is it finished for you? Has Christ paid your debt? Has Christ blotted out your sin? Ask yourself the question. Are your sins atoned? Do you trust him for your salvation? Him, not some words about him, not some thoughts you've heard, not what your parents said or your children told you, but who he is. Do you trust him? Do you trust him? Because you know, even if you don't right now, you can. You can get to that place where you trust him. Because Psalm 22 ends, he has done it. Friends, he has accomplished eternal redemption. And now, turning in faith and in repentance to Christ, you can rest in Christ. You can know that the terror of the grave is behind you. You can know that your life and you as a person, you are safe in Christ, because the hope of life is before you. You see, Christ's death is your life. You're free because he was bound. You enter heaven because he tasted hell in your place. Today, Christ calls you to remember him. Not just when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, and not just today, but every day of your life, and to do what verse 27 says, tell the ends of the world. So that, as verse 30 says, the generations to come will know of God's glorious gospel. The good news of his salvation in the coming, the dying, the rising, and the final returning of his beloved Son, the Lord Jesus. As Paul says, from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory. David said, he said it this way, the Lord has done it. Jesus said it this way, to tetelestai, it is finished. It is finished. Make sure, my friends, please, I beg you, make sure that it is finished for you. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for sending your Son for us. Thank you for breaking him apart so that every one of his bones was out of joint. Thank you that his tongue cleft to the roof of his mouth. Thank you for the utter humiliation, for all had to be done so that it could be said, the Lord has done it. Father, may every person in this place, and may the sons and daughters and grandchildren and the parents, the brothers and sisters in this, from this place, come to know the beauty, the wonder, the glory of such saving faith in Jesus. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.